face again one of the things that transpired a couple of months ago. I had to go and learn of a new medicine for epilepsy, and they had the meeting for this new medicine at Epcot Center. And they had a special dinner, and after the luncheon was over, they allowed you to roam around in that facility and to see the different amusements that they have. I'm not condemning anybody for doing this. I calculated in my mind how much people were spending to do that. And I stood there and I wept. All of these people, thousands of people roaming around, spending thousands of dollars for nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if I would have stopped any one of those people and said, well, why don't you spend that money and go to a Bible camp for a family conference? I probably would have been escorted out with security. And yet this, what we do here, the time that we have here, the things that we share here have eternal benefits. And you can't put a price on that. And there are things that we have discussed already this week, and quite frankly, humanly speaking, I'm emotionally drained. But this is a good time. This is a rich time. I'd like to have you open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I don't mean to bring up some of these things to sound morbid, quite the opposite. It is to be an encouragement to us. Every one of us here sits with a unique aspect to our physical body. It's a nervous system that allows you to experience the environment in which you live. And sometimes, because of things that come along, that nervous system, that sensory system, allows you to know when something's hurting and something's not right. Nobody likes to hurt. Nobody likes to be in pain. No one. And when people used to come into the trauma unit, into the emergency room, they would scream bloody murder for something to take the pain away. But not one of those people would like it if I would go into the spinal column and snip the nerve and make sure that they would never hurt again. Because the pain system of our body is needed for us. It is needed. There are conditions today where people have the sensory from their nerves is blocked from going to their brains. They can literally put their hands on a burning stove and burn it down to the bone and not even know it. It's a sad condition. Now, they have no pain. They have no agony. But it's a great detriment to them. Suffering is a way of life. I can't imagine being Mary Magdalene here. And what must have been going through her mind at this portion in Scripture? In John chapter 20, verse 11, it said, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Deep anguish. Those people, those disciples, those apostles at the time, until they saw the risen Lord, at that time, they thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and set up His earthly kingdom. They thought and knew that He was the Messiah. And as the Messiah, He was going to set up His earthly kingdom. In fact, they said to Him in Matthew chapter 24, when are these things going to be? Well, what can we start looking for right now to let us know that You're going to set up Your kingdom? James and John's mom asked, when You set up Your kingdom here shortly, could You reserve a couple of spots on either side for my boys? They already thought this was going to occur now. To see Him die on the cross, to see Him in that unrecognizable state, they were in a shock that I don't think that you and I could put into words. When they took Him down off of the cross and they wrapped Him in that mummified death covering, and they laid Him in the tomb. Have you ever been at a place in your entire life when everything that you have ever hoped for, everything that you have lived for, everything that you thought that that God wanted you to do, all of a sudden, in one brief moment, it's over, and it seems hopeless. And they laid him in the tomb. And they come back to pay their respects, and the women come back, and they find the tomb empty, and Mary Magdalene runs back, and she gets Peter, and she gets John, and they run, and they see it. And they didn't say, oh, praise the Lord, he has resurrected. You know what it says? It says the disciples went away again to their own homes. It's over. It doesn't matter if he's in there or not. It's over. And she's the only one left. And she is standing there in deep anguish. And in the midst of her deep anguish, the Lord Jesus comes to her directly. And as she's standing there, weeping, verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Do you know what's sad about a lot of situations in regards to suffering that people go through? That it is, and I'm just talking, I'm not impugning anybody's character or your spiritual maturity here. But it was easy for me in a time of suffering to turn around and not see the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere. Where are you? Why are you so far from me? The psalmist would say. The Lord isn't far away. The Lord's right there in front of her. And she doesn't recognize that it's Him. She is in such deep anguish. She is in the throes of sorrow that she doesn't even recognize that it's the Lord Jesus. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. I'll care for him. I loved him. I honored him. I'll be more than happy to take care of the body. And Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary. And she turned and she said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And then he says to her, don't cling to me. And when I was a kid, I always thought that that was rude. She was glad to see him. She was absolutely attached to him. And the only thing that I can think of, it's an attachment where it is hard to let go. There was a game that high school students used to play, and they had it at one of our school carnivals, just to show you how bored we are down in Kansas. And they put Velcro up on the wall. And what you would do is you would put on a Velcro suit, and you would run, and you would just stick to the wall. And I thought, well, now what? You can't get down. You're stuck. You have to have somebody come and peel you off. There was one kid that we had let him do that, and we said, good night. We did. We turned off all the lights and we left. He's screaming bloody murder. He clung to the wall. She clung to him. And he says, Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And she immediately with joy went back and told the disciples that he was alive. What's the only thing that brought joy back to her? It was being close to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? What was that one thing, and it was interesting to me, that the very thing that brought her the greatest encouragement was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that power that was demonstrated there on the cross. And that's the same, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That is the same thing that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in regards to the trouble that he was going through. This is insurmountable trouble. Paul, as it were, has been given the sentence, at least to him, the sentence of death. It's over. There is no hope. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. It is final. In fact, the statement that he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, in verse 8, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, and we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. It was over. We knew that there was no hope whatsoever. I don't know what the problem was. It doesn't matter what the problem was. It's only important for me to know this, that it was something that was beyond any type of human intervention. There was no way to find any remedy for it. No pat answer, no happy ending. He despaired even of life. And then he goes on to say, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that is a statement. Literally, it's a legal statement. It's what you would say to somebody when you would execute them. You are guilty of a crime. You are sentenced to death. There is no reprieve. Paul was a dead man walking. It's over. But listen what it says. God brought us to this state, he is saying. God brought us, and he does this with every one of us. God brought Paul to this state so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Do you know what was the encouraging thing to Paul's life at that moment? It was this. It was the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that brought the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that resurrects us, as it were, in times of suffering. Absolutely amazing. Does that mean that we will all have happy endings? No. Does it mean that we will have to go through times of sorrow and anguish and death? Yes. Yes, we will. But the same Lord Jesus that stood with Mary at the time of her anguish is the same Lord Jesus that stands with us individually with every sorrow we go through. And Paul says he is the God of all comfort. He comforts in a way that no one else can comfort. The question isn't, why am I going through this? The question should be, what, Lord, do you want me to learn from this about yourself? What attributes do I not know of you experientially that I will know of you only in this situation? There's not one of us in this room that knows the Lord Jesus Christ that would surpass any experience to be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's a painful experience. It is one thing when somebody important wants to spend time with you. I can't even imagine getting a phone call from George Bush saying, why don't you come on over to the White House, let's do some lunch, and let's just chat. I'll reserve the time for you. I can't even imagine that. It's absurd. We laugh. But the God of all creation desires to spend time with me. I'm amazed. And even in the midst of sorrow, when I bellow out to him like a child that doesn't understand, and I cry out to him, and I bemoan my condition, he still is very tender with you. I went back and I looked at examples in Scripture of people that cried out to God and said some things that maybe they shouldn't have said. Kill me now, I'm the only one faithful, the prophet said. You might as well just let me have it now. Oh, woe is me. God is very tender to him. You know what God does to him? God feeds him. God lets him get some rest. He takes care of his physical needs, and then he gives, once he's rested and once he's in his right mind, then he says to the prophet, this is what I want you to do. And oh, by the way, there are 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee. You're not the only one. You're fine. You go on. I'll take care of you. He's tender with everyone that cries out to him. I am so thankful for that. The session this morning, and the time tonight, and the time tomorrow morning, I would like to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I would like to read this for context. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him.
For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, I mentioned this morning that one of the things that I have a problem with in life is I tend to look at my problems from my own viewpoint. From my own narrowed visual viewpoint, I complain about the situations that have transpired. And I fail to look at it from God's viewpoint. And I went back and I started through the book of Genesis wanting to do character studies on people because I like to go back to the Old Testament and find models. I like to find examples. And as I came to Joseph, I was amazed that Joseph could go through all of the situations that he went through. And he started off, young people, as a 17-year-old. That's the first time that he's mentioned in Scripture. He is seen as being obedient to his father. His father says, Joseph, and the implication is, I don't trust your brothers. I don't think that they are really where they say that they are at. And they weren't, by the way. I want you to go find out how they're doing. Joseph immediately obeys his father. And he goes and he finds out that they aren't there. And he finds out where they are at. And as he is coming, everybody knows the story. They take him, they grab him, they throw him into an empty pit. They disrobe him from his tunic. They sell him as a slave. And through all of the situations that Joseph does, he is even more obedient. I'm amazed by that. He continues to be faithful. And the more faithful he is, the more he suffers. After a while, I would start to think, I'm going to be disobedient. This isn't panning out. This isn't profitable. Until the very end, when he stands before his brothers and they don't have a clue as to who he is, and he goes through a series of tests. He goes through some things to teach them some lessons. He's not getting even. He's teaching them some lessons. And he finally reveals himself to them, and they thought this to the second that their father died. They didn't say it just this time. They said it right after his father died. Uh-oh. He's going to let us have it now. Why? Because it is in every human's mind, retribution, it's fair in this situation. Let him have it. And he doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't look at the suffering from his own perspective. He doesn't say, you were nasty to me. You realize what I went through to get to this position? It's your guy's fault. And I've been saving up for 13 years the things that I want to do to each one of you. He doesn't say that. You know why? Because he wasn't looking at his dilemma from his own viewpoint. He saw it from God's viewpoint, and I know he did, because he said this, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God knew exactly what he was doing. God was sovereign in this situation. And even though you are evil, wicked men, and I'm not going to let you have it. And even when Jacob died, when their father died, they thought, uh-oh, that's it. That was the last restraining thing in his life. Now he's really going to let us have it. He has to reassure them again, I'm not going to do anything to you. I forgive you. That's inhuman. It is. It's supernatural. Nobody can be that forgiving unless God has control of their heart. Joseph was looking at the situation from God's viewpoint, and the writer of Hebrews writes to a group of people who are going through a time of suffering, and he says, I want you to listen to me for a minute. There's a bunch of other people that suffered before you.
You know how they got through it? They got through it because of their faithfulness to God. And they got through it because of, even more importantly, their faithful God demonstrated His care to them. And they knew that.
Have you forgotten that?
Now, I want to remind you of something He says. And the key word here is, and this is the word that I really want you to have in your mind as we go through these lessons. Because I am not standing up here giving you a 3-point outline on how you can handle dilemmas in your life and leave here all happy. Believe me, that is taught today. That is taught in Christendom today, that you should have a happy... Well, think of the logic. Doesn't God love you? Doesn't God love you? Doesn't God care for you? He does, doesn't He? So therefore, He wants you to have the best in life because He loves you. There is no believer that should go through a time of suffering. And the only reason why you're going through a time of suffering is because you don't have enough faith. Or that there are a bunch of demons running around in your life and you need to confess these demons and tell these demons to leave. That is absolutely absurd. That not only is that not in Scripture, that's an insult to all of those people that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Because as faithful as they were, great was their suffering. So why do we go through this? Why does it happen? Well, the key word here is in Hebrews chapter 5 when He says this, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." And I always used to look at that word as a bad word as a kid. Chastening just what didn't seem to be such a happy word. It's not a negative word at all. Now, scourging is. I understand what scourging is. My father was a good scourger. And I gave him good reason. But the point is that the word here for chastening is a different word. It's a word that means discipline. It means training. It's really the Greek word is where we get our word, the basis for our word, pediatric. It means to train a child. Now, at no time in my life have any one of my children come to me and they said, "Father, we wish to thank you for your beatings. We appreciate the training in our lives. Quite profitable. And we are so appreciative. In fact, we were wondering if you could just, you know, for no reason, spank us tonight so that we know that you love us." They never said that. Not one of my children ever gave me an award or a present or a drawing for chastening them, for training them. In fact, I would always hear, "Everybody else gets to do it. How come I can't? Go clean up your room." "Why do I have to clean up my room? I mean, I'm the only one that lives in it." "Well, I'm the one that has to smell it, so you go clean it." There are all kinds of things that my children did that required training. That's why we have parents. And it's interesting to me that in the heart of a rebellious child is the desire to be away from that training. Why? Because at times, training is rigorous. I told you before, I coach a basketball team. I love practice. I love it. I love to watch them run to the point of exhaustion. I can always tell when they are exercising enough when I see them doing line drills, and every once in a while you'll see one of them drop out of the line drill because at the end of the gym is a bathroom and they're going in to throw up. And they come to me and they say, "Coach, don't you like us? Why do you hate us?" Oh, I said, "I don't hate you. I love you. I love every one of you guys dearly. Run some more." But we don't feel like running. Oh, don't tell me that. The minute you tell me that, it's going to be twice as much running. Because I'm cruel? No. Because I want them to endure in the game. I know that when a game comes, and they proved me right, I know that when a game comes, we may not be as good as the other team, but I'll guarantee you this, they will completely outlast that other team. In fact, we had a little signal during a game. A way of encouragement. I would hold up 3-2, 3-2. And they would know
We had talked about it before, that there are 32 minutes in a game. Give me everything you've got in those 32 minutes. And they would start to get discouraged, and they would start to slow down, and I would say, 32! And they knew what it meant. And their head would come up, and the game would pick up. Discipline, at the time, the writer of Hebrews tells us, it's not always pleasant, but it's not always unpleasant. I have enjoyed the times here recently with my son as we sit down. And whenever he begins to ask me a question about the Word of God, I know that it's going to be a 3 or 4 hour discussion. Those are good training times. Those are just as profitable, but less painful for him. We enjoy those times. And so the writer here says, there's going to be a time of chastening or of discipline in the life of every believer. Now, each one of my men on my team are unique, and each one of my drills for each one of them is unique. And I know them, and I know their stamina, and I know their abilities, and I exploit those abilities. God knows every one of us in this room intimately, more intimately than we know ourselves. He knows exactly what to allow in your life and what not to allow. And He knows that whatever He allows in your life, it is not insurmountable. There is no one in this room who has been treated unfairly by God or has gone through a situation that is more than you can bear. For with the problem always comes the divine ability to deal with the dilemma, always. And when I doubt it, I look into His Word. The whole emphasis of the first message was to recognize that the only way that we will deal with anything that comes along in life in any way, shape, or form is to be at the feet of Jesus listening to His Word, and we have that Word right here before us. Now, in epilepsy, many times we categorize certain types of seizures and syndromes because when you categorize the syndromes, it's easier to treat. When someone comes in and meets a certain criteria for a syndrome, then you know, okay, in this particular area, this is the medicine that we're going to dispense. And when I went through, this is not final. You could come up with your own categories, and I would love to sit with you and visit about it. But categorically, in the time that we have left, I tried to summarize three, and they may even at times overlap, but there are three major areas where I see in Scripture where people go through a time of suffering. They go through a time of anguish. Sometimes as a family, sometimes individually, but in every way, shape, or form, for God's people, it is always, and I heard our brother pray tonight, and it's absolutely correct. He summarized it all for me tonight. It is for our good and His glory, always. God doesn't do anything to anyone, and none of us would attest to this fact, that God does anything to us out of cruelty. It's always demonstrated through His love. Now I'm going to get the first one out of the way. The worst one. All right? I don't want you to think that I am one of Job's friends when I mention this first one. But it must be dealt with. And it must be addressed. And that's why I want to cover it first, so I can get to the other two quickly. Sometimes these things happen in our lives because of parental punishment. All of us who have been parents understand that in our families, that discipline has to be inflicted at times because our children are disobedient. Now, Job's friends said that every time something bad happens in the life of a person, it's always because of the fault of the person. Not so. But there is some truth in the statement. And you can go through in Scripture and you can find people who are rebellious, and God has to deal with them as a father and parentally punish them. We teach our children throughout their lives, even, and I'm still being taught this by my parents, that there are consequences to our actions. Rachel, when she was about 3 or 4 years old, I don't know what this comes from. My wife reminds me it comes from my side of the family. That she wanted to do this one thing that was absolutely, to us, absurd. But she wanted to do it badly. She wanted to put her hand on the grill. She wanted to go out while I was cooking on the grill and put her hand on the grill to see what it felt like. And so I went through my antics. No! Hot! You know, and I'd jump around the yard and she'd giggle, and I thought that she was just trying to do it to watch her father go nuts. But one day we're sitting at the table and we're eating our hamburgers and the sliding glass door opens and she comes trotting in and I hear the bathroom door shut and I hear the water go on and all of a sudden I hear and I went running in there and sure enough there are second degree burns across her hand in the emblem of the grill. She did it. Did I want her to do it? No. Did she suffer the consequences of disobedience? Yes. She still has little scars on her hands now as a reminder of that disobedience. There are times in our lives when we, and nobody is, there is no one in this room who is sinless. And I don't have time. And you already know the stories. But you go back and you look at the story of David, a man after God's own heart. When they make a movie about David, do they make a movie about his musical abilities? About his shepherding prowess, how he would take lions and he would take wild animals and he would kill them with his bare hands as a teenager? Love to have him on a football team. And yet one day in his older years, not in the frivolity of his youth, but in his older years, in his wise years, he goes and he stands on a balcony and he sees a woman who is bathing on her roof. And I love this in Scripture. That when he inquires of who that is, the servant, I don't even know who the servant's name is, the servant says to him, isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I think that's somebody else's wife. So as to not confront the king and say, what do you think you're doing? But to warn David. David doesn't take the warning. David takes Bathsheba. And there is a child that is brought up as a result of this union. And back in those days, of course, you didn't have to worry about paternity suits. There wasn't any way to check blood or lab results. So the only way to do this is to get Uriah to come home and Uriah to have a leave. And I can't for one minute think, I'm not trying to read in between the lines, but I don't think for one second Uriah didn't know what was going on. It says later on, Nathan says, even the Gentile nations, you've caused them to blaspheme God because of your actions. Even they knew it. Uriah comes back, and what does he say to David? You slept with my wife? Now David says, go home to your wife. And Uriah says, can I, knowing full well what is going on the battlefield and men that are giving their lives for you, can I go home and experience the benefits of my marriage when I know that your life is at stake and your kingdom is at stake? And oh, by the way, I'm not a part of this kingdom. I'm just doing this because I love you. And David, rather than to reward his kindness, sends him off, gets him drunk, and even in his drunken state, Uriah sleeps at the door of David to protect him. Absolutely amazing. Gives him, hands him his own death sentence. Puts it right in his hand and says, give this to the commander of the army. And that man takes his own death statement back to that line, is put up in the front of the line, he dies, and everything's covered. And the prophet comes to David and he says, I'm going to tell you a little story about a lamb. David loved sheep. I'm going to tell you about a lamb, a little lamb. A lamb that a family took in, adopted it as their own child. And there was another man who had a whole flock of sheep. And yet he took this little lamb and he killed it and he served it to his friends. And David was now this is incredible. David is indignant about a lamb in a story, but not about another man's wife. And Nathan says, you are the man who is the guilty person in this story. And the sword will never leave your house. David had to suffer the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. It is never wrong in our lives when situations transpire. I want to be very careful when I say this. It is never wrong in our lives when we are going through a time of suffering. It is never wrong for us to say, is there sin in my life that I'm not dealing with? Let me give you an example why I feel that way. In Job chapter 7, Job makes this statement. As he's questioning his trials, he says, verse 17, what is a man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Why are you doing this? How long? Not only why are you doing this, but how long is this going to last? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? I can't even get the saliva down my throat and you're letting things hit me faster. Why are you doing this? And then he says, have I sinned? And there's other examples, but I don't have time. Have I sinned? Is there something I did that's wrong? It's never wrong to do self-examination. Never wrong. In Job's case, it was not for sin that he was suffering. It was a divine lesson that God was teaching Satan. Absolutely amazing. So there are reasons in our lives when these things occur for parental punishment. There's another category. It's for prohibitive reasons. It's preventative. A lot of times we give medicine to people who are going to have certain surgical procedures done to prevent something from happening. For instance, my wife has a condition known as mitral valve prolapse. It's nothing serious. But some doctor heard that somebody went to the dentist once, got an infection in their mouth while they were having their teeth cleaned, and it went to their heart, and they developed bacterial endocarditis, an infection around the heart. And as a result of that, the pattern for every dentist now, if they know you have mitral valve prolapse, is they'll put you on antibiotics the day before, the day of, and the day after you go to the dentist because they don't want anybody to get this. It's preventative. It's not because there is a problem. It's to prevent a problem from occurring. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives for preventative reasons. I can't think of anybody that suffered more than Paul. I don't have time to go through all of the scriptures in regards to the suffering that Paul went through. And yet Paul, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't wait to see Paul. Absolutely an amazing man. And yet through all of his serving the Lord, he suffered more than anybody I know. In fact, he says, I have this, we have it in our King James, a thorn in the flesh. I think of a little, you know, some little thorn. It literally means to impale somebody with a stake. I have this going on in my life, Lord, take it away. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away. After the third time, he says, I'm going to leave it. Even though it has been dispensed to you, I've allowed it by a messenger of Satan in your life. It's to keep you humble. Paul could have been a very, very proud man. I mean, can you imagine? Through you is given the revealed word of God, and you are responsible for a majority of the New Testament? Absolutely amazing. And yet the Lord allowed this to happen in his life to keep him humble. In fact, Paul says to the believers at Corinth, he says, you know what the thing that I fear the most? You know what really concerns me the most? You know what you can really pray for in my life? That I don't get in the way. That my own flesh doesn't get in the way. I know me. And I know that I'm a wretched man. And I buffet my body. I discipline myself because I know that if I let the flesh get control in my life, I will be disqualified in this race, and I don't want to be disqualified. So the Lord kept these things around to keep him humble. And the last reason. The last reason is the reason here from Hebrews, and we're going to elaborate on this tomorrow morning. It's for, and I saw this word because of Hebrews, for propedeutic reasons. Propedeutic is a word that means to train beforehand. It's literally made up of the word paideia, which comes from this verse. It means to train somebody before they go out and live on their own. It means to train the soul. And there are things that are going to transpire in yours and my life as a result of training to teach us lessons about our God. Abraham, do you love your son? Do you love him? You bet. Do you love me? Yes. Take your son. I want you to take your son. I want you to take him up on the mount, and I want you to offer him up to me. I want you to take the most precious thing in your life. I want you to give him back to me. Now, every movie I've ever seen about Abraham, you see him, oh, why is the Lord asking me to do it? Why is God making me? You don't read that in Scripture. It says early the next morning, he packs up his things. He gets the utensils for sacrifice. He takes his son, and they take off. And literally, he is so intent on obeying God that it literally takes the power of God to stop the knife from coming down. Why? It was to teach Abraham about his faith and his obedience to God. Did God need to know if he was faithful? Of course not. But in this test, he was revealing to Abraham his true faith, the validity of his faith. Abraham came up with a new doctrine that wasn't in Scripture, that God would literally raise his son back from the grave. That's how much he trusted God. And I'm going to end with this last story. Habakkuk goes to God. There's all kinds of examples. I have all kinds of examples. I love the examples in the Old Testament. It's a passionate book. Habakkuk goes to God and he says to God, God, your people are rebellious. Please bless your people. And the only way you're going to be able to bless your people is if you deal with their sins. So get them to repent so you can start blessing them. And God says, I'm going to tell you something. In fact, I'm going to tell you from my own lips, because if you didn't hear it from me, you wouldn't have believed it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down. And the Chaldeans are going to come down and they're going to deal with my people in a judgmental way. And Habakkuk says, I don't understand this at all. Your people are bad. You're going to take a people that are worse and use them on your own people? I don't understand this at all. And God teaches Habakkuk this one simple truth. The just shall live by faith. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? When you and I are going through horrible situations, the question should come up. Do I trust him? I know he loves me. And you know what generally happens in the life of most people that don't handle suffering well? You know what it is? They forgot what the Word of God says. That's why the writer says, have you forgotten the exhortation? Did it escape your memory? And we're going to look at tomorrow morning exactly what that exhortation is. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the fact that you are an unchanging God. We fluctuate so much. There are times when our lives demonstrate that we are absolutely desirous of you. And yet times, Father, when there can be some believers that you look at their lives and the carnality is so deep that you wonder if they're even saved or not. And yet through all of this, you have said to us, can a nursing mother forget her child? And you reminded your people that they may forget you, but you would never forget them. And so, Father, we are thankful that if even in these grievous situations that you allow to happen in our lives, we learn more and more about your beauty. There is great beauty in the agony. And we thank you, Father, for the fellowship and the encouragement that we can have with one another around your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.